The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It is a very distinct honor and a very moving pleasure for me to be here to deliver God's word in this service where we're honoring my wonderful friend Manny and his sweet wife Blanca. And I can remember when I just got here, Manny had been here a year before me. We were both kind of getting used to the Westminster culture. I mean, talk about cross-cultural adjustment. I'd come from France, and in our faculty meetings, we had Robert's Rules of Order. And I could never figure out when I could speak or how to address my good friends. And I, you know, finally had to learn this. They made me moderator of the faculty. So I've had to learn the rule books. And Manny and I kind of laughed together about, you know, in some ways, the Latin culture is just better. You just, you know, when you disagree with somebody, you just tell them what you think. And then you go out and have a drink together later, and you wonder, what was that all about? But anyway, Manny has been just a great friend. We often pass in the hall on the way to class, and he stops and he gives me a bear hug, and then he gives me a word of encouragement, which somehow is wonderfully appropriate for that day to me. The church has been very welcoming of us, particularly on Valentine's Day when our jazz band comes down and does a love fest down there. There's a lot of love in Spirit and Truth, a lot of love. It's palpable. And Manny is indeed one of the great pioneers of urban missions today. And his work is enduring. But more than that, he's a mentor to so many of us, and I look up to him as a model. He's what I want to be when I grow up. If you have your Bibles, would you open them to Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Ephesians 2, 11 to the end. This is God's word. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Many of us remember vividly the miracle year of 1989. It was, of course, completely unprepared for. The most optimistic pundits were not ready for what happened that year, which is that basically most of the communist empire crumbled. The Berlin Wall, which had been built in 1961 and which I remember well as a young man, separating East from West, on November 9th, 1989, crumbled. People had to get through to freedom, and there was no way of resisting. Hungary, Bulgaria, Poland with its solidarity movement, the color revolutions, the Czech Velvet Revolution, these satellite countries, one by one, saw the end of the Iron Curtain. The Iron Curtain was a name made popular by Winston Churchill in 1945 as he foresaw the beginning of the Cold War. And he had a lot of critics. Most people didn't appreciate his speech in which that term was used. He turned out to be right. And suddenly, everything changed. And then in December of 1991, even the Communist Party of Russia itself was dissolved. And democracy was begun. Now, it was a miracle year, and it's one we still can look back to with gratitude. In many ways, things did change for the better. And yet, it's not, as Francis Fukuyama tried to argue, the end of history. He was arguing in those days, I don't know that he's saying that anymore, that democracy has arrived, and basically we just have to work out the details. Well, as we know, as we have observed, although the curtain left and the wall crumbled and the statue of Lenin was tumbled and so many wonderful things happened, there are still deep-seated structures of division in these very countries. Mauer im Kopf, the wall in the head, is the expression used by Germans today who are still divided in many different ways. The shadow of authoritarian rule is still there in Russia and the former satellite countries. We live with walls and boundaries wherever we are. Many of our walls today or boundaries are territorial. Some are actually comical. There's an inn in Kolin, an old inn, which is both in Slovenia and Croatia. And there's a yellow line down the middle of the inn. You eat in Slovenia, you use the restroom in Croatia, you cross the border again to pay your bill back in Slovenia, and you leave back out of the restaurant in Croatia. A lot of these boundaries are far less comical. We have them here in America. America is a place that prides itself on boundaries tumbling. And still, there are many glass ceilings. There are many elites, like the knowledge elites, which separate us. Beverly Daniel Tatum, a very thoughtful author who writes about race issues, who taught for many years at a basically white university, remembers being on search committees for new professors. And when a well-qualified African-American came and better qualified maybe than other candidates, committee members said, well, there's just something. I'm not sure this is appropriate. I can't put it in words, but maybe let's go to the next candidate. And, of course, the something is a barrier. It's a glass ceiling. Richard Rodriguez, a very thoughtful commentator, writes that when his family from Mexico came to live in America, he experienced alienation from his own family because he was a young kid, didn't know Spanish very well. He remembers his grandmother nicknaming him funny things because he just couldn't speak the language very well. But then he writes that he matured, he became a man, and he began to realize that language isn't the key to intimacy, but close friendship. Intimacy itself is the key to intimacy. It's social rather than linguistic, and it's much harder to acquire than just learning another language allows. So we have barriers. We have walls. We have alienation. We have loneliness. Life is fragile. The artist Damien Hirst, who has distinguished himself by bringing in record amounts of money at auctions, has done a series on concentrating on a self-portrait as a pharmacist. It's a picture of a research medical person behind two aquarium-like vitrines, walls, glass partitions. And there's a little postcard on the wall saying, "Wish you were here." And it's a whole study of the apparent communication that we can have with this person who's on the cutting edge of saving life, but the fragility, the impossibility of saving life because of barriers, enmities of all kind. Now, the Bible has a revolutionary answer to these walls and barriers that have been built up. It does tell about the before, but then it says there's an after. There's a before and after. Yes, tear down the wall, as one of our glorious presidents said at a glorious moment of history. But you can't just leave it at that. You've got to build up something in its place. And our passage is about walls that have been torn down, but it's about what to build up in its place. And I believe that among many things in his life, Manny has been a model of taking down barriers and slowly building up structures where there are no walls or vitrines or glass ceilings. The structure of our passage is fairly simple. It's a series of then at one time, pote, but now, nun, here's what you're like. Once you were Gentiles in the flesh. Once you were separated from Christ. Once you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Once you were strangers from the covenants. Once you had no hope and were without God in the world. Once you were far off, not just physically, not even just religiously, but metaphorically far off. You're separated from everything that matters by walls of all kinds. You've been alienated from citizenship. You're a stranger, not just from a city, but from a covenant. This marvelous arrangement between God and his people. And as a result, you have no hope. I think that perhaps hopelessness is one of the major characteristics of our world today. I go around a lot to universities and other settings. I travel in cities not as extensively as Manny and Mark and Bill and others. But I think I perceive a great deal of hopelessness, sometimes bordering on nihilism. And this hopelessness is truly a condition of being without meaning, centered in God. Notice Paul's expression, without God in the world. Anywhere in the world, you don't have a God. You don't have a God for the world. You might be in the world, but you're godless. You are far off. You are, as it were, from another country, another planet, and you don't know where you are. That was once, but now is now. What does the gospel do? This is one of the most powerful statements of the gospel in any literature anywhere, including the Bible itself. The book of Ephesians is incredibly gospel-driven. It's a veritable cathedral of gospel themes, with light and images and music and preaching. And as you enter this great cathedral of the gospel of Christ, you find that two things are changed forever. Very simply, your identity and your purpose. Our identity has been changed in Christ. It's been changed vertically and horizontally. First, of course, the most important, we've been changed in relationship to God himself. We are now reconciled both with our Jewish neighbors to God in one body through the cross. Think of it that our condition without God is not simply that he isn't there, that we can't find him, or that we are doomed to atheism. It's that he is there, but he's our enemy. He is there, and he has to turn against us because of our identity as sinners. You who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We are sons and daughters of disobedience. And now, through Jesus, we've been made friends. Do you know the experience, I'm sure everyone does, of having been alienated from a friend, from a loved one, from a spouse? And through all kinds of things, including God's intervention, you come back and you're reconciled, and your friendship is deeper than it ever was. We're reconciled to God. We have peace with God. And of course, peace with God is not primarily a feeling of peace, though we hope that it yields that. Peace with God isn't just being tranquil about the things of heaven. It's actually a war term. We were enemies, and now we have peace. Verse 14, he himself is our peace. He not only made peace, but he's the terms of peace. He's the terms of peace to us, and we live in that peace. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to you who are near. Our alienation is a nervous alienation. As Pascal once said, we are agitated people. We're distracted because of our loneliness and our alienation. We're not just enemies in a fighting way. We're enemies that have substituted a thousand things for our friendship with God. And God comes and gives us peace. Verse 18, we have access in one spirit to the Father. So our identity has changed because we now are the friends of God. We who had no hope without God, now we have hope. But more important, we have God himself. What does it mean to have God? Well, it means thousands of things. It means we can enjoy him. We can be his friend. But it means he enjoys us. He is our friend, the mystery of the gospel. Why would God want my friendship? I don't know, but he does. And this vertical change of identity, of course, is connected with horizontal change of identity. We not only have God, and as C.S. Lewis once said, the person who has God and everything else besides, in a way, has no more than the person who has God and nothing else besides. That's what matters most. But we do have everything else besides because we have friendships across the board. We are united to a new humanity. We're no longer Jew or Gentile, but we are one. We are one as human beings. If the gospel does nothing else, it restores us as humans. Hans Ruckmacher once said, and you have to put this in context, he liked feisty statements, and the gospel is not preached in order to make Christians, but the gospel is preached in order to make humans. Of course, we're Christians, but the center of the gospel is to restore us to the humanity we had lost. We are new creatures. We are new creations. Out of the two, we are now both one. We are fellow citizens. We have an identity. We have a citizenship that means more than any earthly citizenship. And there is no more hostility between us. Rodriguez is right. It's not language or even cross-cultural sensitivity, although I'll get to that in a second, that gives us intimacy. It's intimacy itself, which is done by new identity. I am a new creature in Christ. That gives me more intimacy with you than with the people I was born to, than with the people I work with the people that I vote for. One of the characteristics of the early church, which astonished the Romans, is that they were there for one another despite class, rank, ethnic background. They greeted one another with a holy kiss, which was seen as so scandalous that they were accused of incest. The early church had something that Roman power couldn't offer. It had intimacy. I was there for you, whether you were in my class or social background or not. And it's true today. And best of all, we are a household. Oikeio, to theou, a home. I love the word home in English. It means something a whole lot more than a house. A home is a hearth. It's family. It's the place you like to be. It's not even just a physical structure. The spiritual captures it well when we don't have this. Sometimes I feel like a motherless child, a long way from home. And God has given us a home, a household, with all these friends, with all these wonderful, diverse, rich, made new human beings. So God has not only torn down the walls, but he's building something up in its place. Such an important ethics principle. Don't just say no, but always say but yes to this. Parents know this. Don't just tell your children to stop doing that, but give them something else to do in its place. Christian ethics is like that. It doesn't just say no, it says yes. And it says yes to a building, the most remarkable, radical, miraculous building of all. It's a dwelling place for the Holy Trinity. And we're part of the structure. This is one of the most powerful statements on the church anywhere in Scripture. Paul builds this image of a foundation of the apostles and Christ, the cornerstone. And then the whole structure is joined together into a holy temple for the Lord's dwelling. And we're built into this. We're built into this dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We're part of a building that is far more than any physical building. We're part of a structure for the inhabiting of God, for the dwelling, for the presence of God. Walls are torn down. Enmity is finished. But now the building begins. It's not just any building. It's a building where God himself is living. Anything that's negative about tradition or class or race or ethnicity or national identity, all these are abolished. But then they're given back to us with what is positive about them in Christ. So we have this incredible identity. We are God-indwelled households. We are God-indwelled creatures. Not individually, of course, primarily, but as a fellowship. The worldwide global fellowship of God's house. But we're not just new people, precious though that might be. We're people with a mission. We've been given a purpose. How do we live out this household dwelling? Well, of course, we have to work at getting rid of clinging to our old identities and learning the joys of the new. But we also have to listen to what God commands us to do. We were without God in the world. But now nothing less than the world will do as a dwelling place for God. And God will not rest until his word is proclaimed and people changed so that he can build his house in every corner of the earth. Yes, in the cities, of course, but in every other part of this world, God is building a dwelling. Christ preached to the whole world, it says. Can we preach to any less of an audience? The wisdom of God is to be made known through the church to the principalities and powers. Are we busy doing that? Are we preaching to all the principalities and powers, invisible, visible, to the structures of authority, to people? Or is our gospel just a narrow, soul-saving gospel? Is our gospel as comprehensive as Paul's gospel as he wrote it to the Ephesians? We so tend to read all of his writings, and Ephesians included, through the lens of our individual needs only. And they're there. He does answer that. But we miss the all things. Chapter 3, 9 to 10, the purpose in the riches of Christ is to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery of God hidden in the ages, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known to the rulers and the authorities. No less an application of the gospel to the whole world can be made for the fact that God is the creator of the whole world. He's not just redeeming small portions of it, tribal portions that we love to belong to. The gospel is a global gospel. We hear a lot about globalization. And a lot of us are kind of afraid about this word. We think of people far off pushing buttons and making us do things we don't want to do. But actually, the first global message ever is the gospel message. From the beginning, before there were Jews or Gentiles, God proclaimed his message to the planet. And as mankind was sent to go and subdue the earth, fill the earth and multiply and enjoy his blessings, that gospel is given to planetary people. Now, that doesn't mean all the answers are easy. What does this look like? How do I keep my ethnicity in church with other people from other backgrounds? Much of the New Testament is wrestling with this issue. What does it look like? Of course, the gospel doesn't assimilate us all to one image. It doesn't make us uniform in its globalization. No, the gospel dignifies and ennobles the rich backgrounds from which we come by teaching us to use those gifts for the service of others. One of my favorite phrases of Manny's is, you have to learn to sit at the feet of another culture and learn from it. You learn so that you can know what God is already doing in that other culture and will benefit you. That you learn so that you'll know how you can benefit that other culture. Not to blend in and lose your identity, but to make out of the whole something far greater than the sum of the parts. Christ does not rule by assimilation, but by participation. He gives us this building, and he helps us mature. It takes time. It takes time and complicated interactions until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God and to mature manhood. And this is what the work he's given us to do consists of. But the goal is incredible. Our vocation is unbelievable. It's nothing less than the building of this great structure throughout the entire planet as God calls himself a people. In Philadelphia, in New York, in Tokyo, in Paris, in Nairobi, in Sao Paulo, but also in the hinterlands, in the rural areas, in the poor sections. God is calling himself a people from every part of the world. And it is our great privilege, brothers and sisters, to be enlisted as ambassadors of this extraordinary cause. We who were dead, we who were aliens, and are now reconciled to God and are new creatures. We now long to share the hope of new creaturehood with whosoever. It takes risk, but what do we have to lose? It takes commitment, but what else is there to live for? Because all of this is a vision and a calling far more glorious, not deserving to be mentioned in the same category as all of the world plans for bailout and economic security and healthcare and science and technology. All these things so good in themselves, but none of them worthy to compare with the vision of God to call to himself a people from every corner in a program, if I can put it this way, which both has depth and breadth. It goes deep into marriage and employment, into how to control your tongue, into big questions like structures and powers. It goes into every area of life. We have a gospel that is not privatized. We have a gospel that is not just for heaven. We have a gospel that brings heaven to earth today, because God is pleased to dwell here on earth with his people and to begin what he will accomplish later fully and wonderfully in the new heavens and the new earth, to begin new creaturehood, new identity, new selves. We thank the Lord for our brother Manny, who has shown us a lot about how to do this. And now, in honoring him, and more than that, in honoring our Lord, we need to do like him. And we need to go and emulate this example wherever God has called us, all for the praise and the glory and the honor of the Lord God. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, you have given us an amazing calling. We are humbled at the breadth and the dimensions of it, the beauty of it. We thank you that you have made us human again, and you've given us the responsibility as well as the joy of reaching out to fellow human beings from all over as you make your dwelling in us. And Lord, as you do dwell in us, may you hear from us praise and song, and may you hear from us the cries of our need. And may you bow down and see and hear our needs. Take us out of our slaveries and the barriers that yet remain. Tear them down, O Lord. And we ask that you do this for the sake of the one who made it all possible, Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Will you join me now in singing hymn number 455, And Can It Be? Hymn number 455.